John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You've probably memorized that verse or memorized part of it at one point. You've probably heard it different ways. Maybe you memorized the King James or the NIV. Or this is probably one of the first verses that when I was saved and got my first NIV Bible, I memorized. The wording was a little different. Today I'm reading from the ESV. Which is a great direct translation from the text that we have. And so I want to break this verse down because there is so much rich theology in this verse. But it's not theology, as Brother Gary and I were talking about before the service, it's unapproachable. It's theology that's not only practical, it's theology that everyone in this room can appropriate and appreciate. So let's take a look at the very beginning of that verse. Now, if you know your Bible, how does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. Well, the work of Jesus Christ begins with God. For God. For God. So here we see who is loving. Who is loving? God is loving. It was God that loved the world. For God. He is the first cause. He is the initiator of our salvation, the originator of the rescue plan set in motion from eternity past to redeem a people for himself and for his name. Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing on your people. Salvation is God's idea, not our idea. If it were left up to us, if we had to decide whether we were to be saved or not, if we were to decide whether Jesus would come to die for us or not, we would always say no. Because why? Because most of us think we're doing just fine without his help. Most of us think that we are not in need of saving. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. I've never done this. I've never done that. I've never broken that commandment. I've never broken this commandment. I've never done... I'm certainly no Hitler. I'm certainly no Stalin. I'm certainly no Mussolini. I'm certainly none of those people. I'm certainly no serial killer. So therefore, I must not need saving. I want you to understand that every person in this room, every person in the sound of my voice, every person hearing this lesson either today or this week or sometime in the future needs to have their sins forgiven. Every person. There are none good, none that do right, none that seek after God. That's not my words, that's the words of God's word. Salvation is not our idea. Salvation is not sinful men reaching up to God so that they can be saved. It is a holy God reaching down to sinful men, condescending to us for God. God is the first cause of our salvation. If you're saved this morning, you can be thankful that God chose to save you, that God reached out to you when you did not reach out to him. For God. For God, what are the next two words? So loved. So loved. For God, so loved. So the first part of this verse tells us who is doing the loving. Who loved? The second part of this verse tells us how God loves. How God loves. This is not only a measure of the depth and the breadth and the ferocity of God's love. This is a definition of how God's love is expressed. How God's love is expressed. This God so loved literally means this is how God loves. This is how God loves you, church. This is how God loves you, Christian. This is how God loves you, you who will put your faith in Christ. This is the way that God loves you. Ladies, we love it when our guys do things for us that just kind of tell us how much they love us. And often that's expressed in different mediums, whether he brings you flowers or candy or jewelry, there is a way that we express to you our love. It's not always just saying I love you. Sometimes it's a part of love language. It's a service. Sometimes it's a gift. Sometimes it is a kind word. Sometimes it's a hug or affection of some kind. This is how we know that we're loved, because it's expressed this way to us. Well, God so loved the world by doing something for us. Romans 5:8. Many of you know that verse already have it memorized. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us. God's love for you is demonstrated and expressed through Christ. You want to know how God loves us? He loves us through, for, and because of Jesus Christ. For God so loved. Well, who? Who does he love? God so loved the world. The world. Now, when we look at this verse, the first thing that comes to mind is that this is a phrase that means all of the world the same, with the same ferocity, the same expression, the same gift, the same attitude that God has toward all people. However, we know that the death of Jesus Christ does not redeem everyone. We know that. Why? Because there's a place called hell. We know there's people in the Bible that God not only says he loves, but there's other people in the Bible that God says specifically he hates. The Bible tells us God hates lawlessness. God hates lawbreakers. God hates those who take advantage of others. God hates those who mislead others. God hates those who hate his name. We certainly couldn't say that the work of Jesus Christ was appropriated and that Christ was sent to die for Pharaoh and his army. We certainly couldn't say that God's Son was given as a sacrifice for the people that God told the Amalekites to go and wipe out, every man, woman, and child. We certainly don't see the expression of God's love toward those people. So who is the world? Who are the people that John is talking about here? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we always need to look at the Scripture not only in the context, but we need to look at the Scripture in the original language. So who or what is the world? The Greek word here for world is cosmos. It's the same word we get cosmos from. Cosmos. And it means, well, it means a lot of different things, actually. There are 14 different uses of the word cosmos in the New Testament. 14. Cosmos is used to describe all people. Cosmos is used to describe all kinds of people. Cosmos is used to describe the government. Cosmos is used to describe the planet itself. Cosmos is used to describe all that the earth contains, the treasures of the earth, the abundance of the earth. Cosmos is also used to describe all of one kind or one group of people, and that is who John is talking about here. So who are the people? Who are the cosmos? What is the appropriate use here that John is pointing out? We can rule out some of these, because John is definitely not talking about the planet. God did not send his Son in the world to die for trees and shrubs and earth, okay, and dirt, okay? We know that. We know that that Jesus didn't come to die for the government. We know that Jesus didn't come to die for people who are in hell, because his death on the cross accomplished something. It accomplished the payment for the sins of the people that he died for. So if Jesus died for someone and they go to hell, then they are also paying the same price that Jesus paid for them. It's called double jeopardy. That means God's punishing them twice. God's righteous. He would not do that. Here's the thing. Everyone sins. Everyone has to pay for their sins. God is holy. He is righteous. He will rightly judge our sins. So you have one of two choices. You can either bear your own sin debt, and that means eternal punishment in a place called hell, a real literal place, or someone can pay your sin debt for you. And that's what Jesus did. He bore our sins upon himself. But God will not punish Jesus on your behalf and you on your own behalf. So the work of Jesus Christ did accomplish something. So John is definitely talking here about a particular group of people. Now we'll see in a second who that group is. Again, you always use the context. But let's look at some verses that will help us understand the target of God's gift of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:9. I love this verse. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That means that the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, ransomed people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, from every nation. John 10:14-15. "I am the good shepherd." This is Jesus talking. "I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus says, look, I've come for my people. I've come for my sheep. I've come to redeem them. So I'm laying down my life for them. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, makes a distinction between the entire world and his own children. In John 17:9, he says, "I'm praying for them." Who? Who is Christ praying for? He says, "I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." The Bible tells us that Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for his people. Jesus is praying, not for all those people who rebel and hate him and will not bow the knee to him. He is praying for those whom are his elect and whom God has given him and who he has redeemed by his blood. So again, there must be a distinct group of people that John is talking about. Not all people are in view here. And we'll see who he's talking about particularly in just a moment. But I want to look a little further now in that verse. So we've now gotten 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words in. "For God so loved the world that he gave." That he gave. God is a giving God. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If you have something in your life that you consider good, guess where it came from? God. Here's what's amazing about God's love. God even gives good things to people who aren't good. God even gives the atheist who rails against the very idea that God exists, God gives that atheist air to breathe, a voice to speak, a mind to put together his godless thoughts, and a heartbeat to carry all those out. That's how good God is. God is good to all people generally. God gives grace to all people generally. But he gives a specific love, a specific grace, a specific consideration to his own people. So that doesn't seem fair. Well, let me ask you a question. Guys, do you love your wife? Do you love your neighbor's wife? Do you give her the same attention and the same affection, the same gifts, the same thoughts that you give your own wife? If you do, you're in big trouble. Very, very big trouble. Say, well, you know, of course I love our neighbors. Absolutely. But you love your bride specially, don't you? She's yours, isn't she? You give her special attention. You give her special care. You give her special consideration. You give her special thought that you don't give to someone across the street or across the city or across the world. So is that unfair? No, that's just, she's your bride. And you're supposed to give her more consideration, more love, more care. So God loves the world generally, but he loves his bride. What is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. He loves his bride specially. He loves his bride with a love that is not common to all people. God so loved the world that he gave. So what was the expression of his love? How did God express his love to his people. There's a sending involved. He gave. He sent. There's a commission. That word for gave there means an appointment. It means a commission. When we look at the sending of Jesus, we see that Christ was purposely sent to us and for us. Here we see the economic subordination of the Trinity. What do I mean by that? That the Father and the Son and the Spirit, one God, three persons, eternally coexistent, eternally equal. That the Father sends the Son. The Son obeys the commands of the Father, submits to the Father, the sending of the Father, and comes in His name to do His will. God the Father ordained the sending of Christ. God the Father ordained the ministry of Christ. God the Father, listen, ordained the death of Christ. The death of Christ. Peter in his sermon at Pentecost tells us that. Acts 2:23. That Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Church, Christ's death on the cross was not an accident. Christ's death on the cross, although tragic, was not a tragedy. Christ's death on the cross was not a detour on the way to his kingdom. Christ's death on the cross was not something that God had not foreseen and not planned for. The Bible calls Jesus Christ the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. So this was the definite plan. God knew man is going to fall. Man is going to violate his law. Man is going to ruin and wreck the world. By the way, when you see the condition of the world, I would call it ruined and wrecked. Would you agree with me? It's ruined and wrecked. We've got natural disasters. We've got illnesses. We've got sickness. We've got hatred. We've got crime. We've got violence. We've got discord. We've got religions that are leading to nowhere. We've got all this confusion and chaos and heartbreak and panic and pain. The world is broken. But God so loved the world that he didn't leave it that way. He didn't leave us to our own devices. He said, I'm going to send my Son. I'm going to send my Son. The Bible tells us that one day all these things will be reconciled in him. All these things will be made new. All these things will be over with. And we'll finally be able to have the peace that God originally intended and created for us in the garden. He says, I will send my Son. This is the gift of God's expression. You know, a lot of us pray, Lord, I need this. Lord, I need that. Lord, I need the other. They're legitimate needs, legitimate concerns. But how often do we pray, Lord, I need more of you. Lord, I need more of your presence. Lord, I need more of your word. Lord, I need more of a spirit of obedience. Lord, I need more of your power in my life. Lord, I need more of your mindset. Lord, I need more of your attributes. Lord, I need more of everything that you have, Jesus. See, the best thing that God has ever given you, it's not your home, it's not your job, it's not your family, it's not your health, it's not your bank account, it's not your car. The best thing God has ever given is himself. So when we share the gospel with people, we don't give an ulterior motive out there that if you come to God, you'll get this, this, and this. It's not, you know, it's not if you buy the Vegematic, you also get the Ginsu knife set and all that. When we share the gospel with people, we're offering them just one thing: forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. We saw yesterday as we were in that training session, we saw that God takes small things like this church. God takes small things, small groups of people, small budgets, small amounts of money, small numbers of people. God takes small things and does big things with them. Why? Because all we need is Christ. All we need is Christ. Guys, I don't lose a moment of sleep over whether we're going to be able to meet here next week or not. I don't lose a moment of sleep over whether we're going to have enough money in the account to pay my lush salary. I don't lose a moment of sleep over any of that. You know what drives me to my knees and causes me to pray is that I want our church to have such a filling of Jesus Christ in our lives. That means that we need to be abiding in Christ in such a way that we are faithful to what God's called us to do, because we'll never miss the call of God by how much money is in the bank account or how many bodies are in the pews or where we meet or what how much advertising or marketing or what our website looks like. We'll never fall short of God's plan for us by the lack of any of those things. What is going to cause this church to miss out on the glory of God and miss out on the work of God is a lack of pursuing the person of Jesus Christ. We need Jesus. The best thing that God can give you is Jesus Christ. Look, I don't have anything to offer you. I can't preach health and wealth to you because it's not biblically sound. I can't offer you a mansion or a palace or an airplane or $1 million or that you'll always be healthy and wealthy and wise. I can't promise you any of those things because it's not a biblical mandate for me to promise you those things. But I can promise you this. If you have Christ, He is enough. He is sufficient. He is all you need. All I have to offer, Jesus. That's all I have to offer. But folks, that's enough. Not only is it enough, it's better than anything else. So God expressed His love not by sending flowers, not by sending jewelry, not by raining down coins of money from heaven, not by making everyone instantaneously well and sound of mind. God demonstrated His love, expressed His love by sending His Son. His very best. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Who or what did He give? He gave His Son. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. You may have another translation this morning, or maybe you've heard this verse in another translation. You've heard the phrase, only begotten Son. I had someone come up to me a few weeks ago and say, I thought Jesus was created. Because the Bible says He was begotten. You need to understand, again, go back to the Greek. What does the word begotten mean? The Greek word here is monogenes. And it means unique. It means one of a kind. God gave His only unique, one of a kind Son. He wasn't created. Was He born? Absolutely. God came down, put on flesh. But Jesus has always been. Matter of fact, we see in the Old Testament, Jesus making appearances, the pre-incarnate Christ making appearances. God gave His only unique, one-of-a-kind Son, fully God, fully man, the eternal God, God made flesh. John 1:14, we looked at this a few weeks ago. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what was the expression of God's love? He gave. And what did He give? He gave His Son. Why did He give His Son? Why did God send His Son? Let's find out. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him. I want to stop right there. Whoever believes in Him. This is the group that John is talking about. And the Greek phrase here is pas ha pistuon. Pas ha pistuon. And what that basically boils down to is pas is all. Ha pistuon means the ones who believe. Pistuon is faith, belief. So pas ha pistuon means all the ones who believe. All the believing ones. Every one of the believing ones. This is the group that John is talking about. The same phrase is used six times in the New Testament. Pas ha pistuon. Here in John 3:15, we just looked at last week. John 3:16, we're looking at today. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born of Him. John 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. Acts 13:39, and by Him, Jesus, everyone who believes, there's that phrase again, is freed from everything from which you could come, which you could not be freed by the laws of Moses. Finally, Romans 10:11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes, pas ha pistuon, in him will not be put to shame. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that all the believing ones, who are all the believing ones? If you know Christ this morning, that's you. This verse is about you. John 3:16, you're in there. That's when you freak out your friends. Say, did you know I was in the Bible? You go, what? Yeah, just turn John 3:16. You know it says, whoever believes, all the believing ones, I'm in there. That's me. That's me. That means every Old Testament believer, Abraham, Moses. It means every New Testament believer, Paul, Timothy, Peter, so on. That means the parent in Rome, Georgia, who believes. That means the teenager in war-torn Ukraine who believes. That means the school child in a forgotten Indian village who believes. That means those who have not yet heard, but one day will, and will repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ. Everyone who hears the gospel and will repent of their sins, everyone and will turn from their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus alone, every one of them will receive the gift that God has. And every one of them, as a result of receiving that gift, should do something. We're going to see what that is in just a moment. Look again at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not. There's a conditional promise here to a particular group of people. If you are one of the ones believing, you should not perish. You should not perish. The Greek here for should not is the word may. The intention of the phrase may is not a suggestion of possibility. Like if I said, you know, the sermon should not go much longer, because that may actually happen. So I say it should not, you know. The Hawks should not win 19 straight games, but maybe they will. It's a possibility. So I'm putting out a possibility there. You know, I should not eat 3 pieces of pizza for lunch, but there's a possibility that it might happen. That's not what John is saying here. What John is saying here is that the phrase may means shall not. It's the same verbiage that precedes the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet. It's the same concept, the same mindset here. The Greek lexicon tells us the word may here indicates not only a denial of the action, but it modifies that so that it means that whatever the word that may modifies, not only will not happen, but the idea, even the idea of it happening, is absurd. I should not be able to dunk a basketball. Not only is the fact that I can't do that evident, but the idea of me getting my hops on and dunking a basketball is out of the question. It's laughable. It's an insane concept. It doesn't even make sense. Should not. So when John says here that all the believing ones should not perish, what he's saying is that not that they probably won't, he's saying that they will not. Even the idea of them perishing is absurd. Well, what does it mean to perish? The Greek here is the word apolemy. Apolemy means to be lost, to be ruined, or be destroyed. Listen to this. If you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, if you have genuine faith in Christ, you will never be lost. Ever. You will never be ruined. Ever. You will never be destroyed. Ever. Those who believe in Christ will not, shall not, should not be destroyed. That's kind of good news. Now, there's a contrasting idea here as we finish the verse. I want to wrap up with the last part of John 3:16 here. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but instead, rather, on the flip side of that, alternatively, have eternal life. Have eternal life. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. They'll not perish, but rather something else will happen. They'll have eternal life. Jesus tells us in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. In John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. A few weeks ago, I was able to sit in here during Pastor Woody's message, and he did such an excellent job of talking about eternal life, that as a believer, eternal life has already begun. It's not something you get at the end of your life. It's not something you have to wait in a mailbox for. You've already got eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is already happening in you. It's already occurring in you. Eternal life is, well, it's eternal. We will never die. Wrap your minds around that. That if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're His, if this verse is talking about you, you will never die. Ever. Yeah, our bodies might fail, but when we close our eyes in this world, we open them in eternity in the presence of God. A Christian may become ill, but they'll never die. A Christian may be changed, but they will never die. A Christian may be translated into the kingdom of heaven, but they will never die. A Christian might be transformed, and we will be transformed. One day when this life is over, I'm going to get a glorified body. Free of sin, free of lust, free of all the things that hinder me in my relationship with Christ now. And I'll be able to worship Him in spirit and truth, fully uninhibited, unhindered by my flesh. Eternally in His presence. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the greatest news in all of history. Amen. This is the greatest news. This is better news than you winning the lottery. This is better news than you getting a promotion at work. This is better news than that girl or that guy who've been wanting to go out calling you and asking you to go out. This is better news than your team winning the Super Bowl. This is better news than your team having a 19-game win streak. This is better news than you getting what you always wanted under the Christmas tree at Christmas time. This is better news than anything you could think or feel or experience or desire or crave. This is better news than anything because it has eternal implications. The best news of all time is that God provided for us a sin bearer. And the best news of all time, that those who have trusted Christ by repentance and faith are secure in Him. Purchased by His blood. Adopted into His family. Translated into His kingdom. Free from the wrath of God. Free from death. Free from hell. Living eternally in His presence already. If you're a Christian, you're already living in the presence of God. As a matter of fact, God is living in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. This would seem like a good message to want to share with other people, I would think. This would seem like a good thing that we want to tell other people. Folks, this is pivotal for us as a church. It's just pivotal that we understand and appropriate what John 3:16 means. It's pivotal for us. It is vital that we understand that God has already done everything necessary for us to be saved. It's good news for you if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, it's not good news for you. If you refuse to trust Christ, it is not good news for you this morning. If you are not in this group that John is talking about, all the believing ones, the pas ha pistion, if you're not in that group this morning, if you have not turned from your sin and turned to Christ, if you have not yet repented of your sin, given up on your life, abandoned it at the foot of the cross and said, Jesus, take my life. If you've never done that, you are not secure in Him this morning. Not only are you not secure in Christ, but you're not guaranteed to live until you can be secure in Christ. Guys, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the rest of this day might hold. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to be honest with you. Don't bank your eternity on tomorrow. Don't bank your eternity on maybe when I get through high school and I get done with the things that I want to do, maybe then I'll follow Jesus. Or you know what? Maybe when I get through college and my young years are over with and I've lived the way I want to live and experienced all the things I want to experience, maybe then I'll follow Jesus. Or you know what? Maybe when I get married and we want to have a godly home, then maybe I'll follow Jesus Christ. Or you know what? Maybe. Here's the thing, Pastor. When I get married and we have kids and I want to raise them in a godly home, then I'll follow Christ. Or, you know, maybe when the kids get out of school and we've got more time for church and more time for the things of God, maybe then I'll follow Christ. Or maybe when work is over and it's not such a distraction and I'm able to retire, maybe then I'll follow Christ. Or, you know what? You know what, Pastor? Maybe when I'm ready to die. Maybe when I've lived my life and in all the things I want to do, maybe then I'll follow Christ. If you have never trusted Christ, I cannot plead with you enough to follow Him today. I cannot plead with you enough to turn from your sins, to turn away from them. Abandon your lawlessness. Abandon your selfishness. Abandon your priorities. Abandon all the things that your flesh desires, all your plans. Abandon your rebellion to God. Listen, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're not a neutral party. You are living in rebellion to God. You are an enemy of God. The Bible says that those who are not saved are enemies of God. And not only are you not neutral, but if you're not a child of the Father, you're a child of the devil. The Bible says that those who are outside of Christ are actively at war with Christ. I would never do such a thing. If you have not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are currently at war with Him. Your flesh is at war with Him. Your mind is at war with Him. Your life is at war with Him. Your priorities are at war with Him. Your desires are at war with Him. I'm asking you this morning. I'm begging you this morning. I'm pleading with you this morning. Surrender. Lay it down. There's nothing that this world has to offer that is worth going to hell over. Nothing. This can be you. This can be your promise. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Would you turn from your sins and believe in Jesus today? I pray that you would.